Good morning, church. It's great to see you guys. Hello to those of the downtown campus. Thanks for coming out this morning in the weather. There's something about this, even the weather this morning, that may kind of lean into what we're going to talk about in the scripture. So maybe God is helping us kind of round out the sermon, not just here in the room, but even as we think about coming to the church and kind of, you know, making our way through the storms and the weather this morning. We're going to be in Acts chapter 27. So if you have your Bible, turn there, Acts chapter 27. A couple things to mention as we get started this morning. One, a lot of gratitude for the church and all those involved. And last week we had high school camp down in Panama City, and it was really a great experience. I had a chance to go down. I haven't been to a student ministry event like that in a long time, and so to teach in the evenings and to be with the high schoolers was a real gift for me. And so the way the student ministry is functioning and growing and kids are taking part in it and are learning, worshiping, was a real joy to be around. But my greatest appreciation is for all those adult volunteers that are from Cove and downtown and just made those 3 days just so special. And so just thank you for everybody serving. And it's just one of the expressions of the church where people are learning their gifting and getting involved and making a difference. And that camp experience was just so really special for me, for everybody involved. And I know it just took a lot of time and a lot of leadership. So I just want to say thank you to all the adult leaders that were part of that. It was really amazing. And second thing, just where we are within the schedule of events and timing when it comes to the Making Room initiative and creating space, we have sent the project out for bid. So there are builders that receive the designs, are in the process of creating estimates for what the cost would be for the new worship center here at Cove Campus, and really other projects involved in that. There's a hope that as we begin to receive the numbers back and get an idea of, you know, more clearly on what things are going to cost, it's going to create even more conversations like what's next and how do we begin to move forward and creating more space at Cove and downtown. And so be praying about that. I think we're a couple weeks away from getting all that information back and our building advisory team being able to look at that and to make some decisions and to make next steps forward. But my hope and prayer is that we'll see some dirt being moved by the end of the summer. You know, sometime early July into August, you're going to start seeing some changes around the campus that are going to affect where we park on a Sunday morning, but it'll start a clock ticking of excitement and what's next for us, being able to invite people to church confidently with more space. It's really a really special time, and so I'm excited about that. So a couple updates for you. Acts 27, if you've not been with us on Sunday mornings very much, we're making our way through the book of Acts. We're almost done. We have 2 Sundays left in Acts. And so hang in there. Like if you've been here for a while, you get to cross a finish line with us here in a couple weeks, which will feel really fun to kind of make our way all the way through Acts and the story of the church and what God started as he sent the disciples out to witness, to continue the ministry of Jesus. We're getting closer and closer to what Jesus said, that you will be my witnesses unto the ends of the earth. And that's really where Acts is taking us. The thought process within Luke's narration is that when Paul gets to Rome, that goal of taking the gospel to the ends of the earth is something that's being achieved. If the gospel makes it to Caesar, if the gospel makes it to Rome, in a sense, it makes it to the known world. And so we're watching the gospel continue to move forward, and we're going to see it take another step towards Rome this morning. So Acts 27, I just want to read the first 20 verses here, 1 through 20, and then we'll pause. It says this: when it was decided that we were to sail to Italy, they handed over Paul and some of the other prisoners to a centurion named Julius of the Imperial Regiment. When he had boarded a ship to Adramyttium, we put to sea, intending to sail to ports along the coast of Asia. Aristarchus, a Macedonian of Thessalonica, was with us. The next day, we put in at Sidon, and Julius treated Paul kindly and allowed him to go to his friends to receive their care. When we had put out to sea from there, we sailed along the northern coast of Cyprus because the winds were against us. After sailing through the open sea of Cilicia and Pamphylia, we reached Myra and Lycia. There the centurion, found an Alexandrian ship sailing for Italy and put us on board. Sailing slowly for many days with difficulty, we arrived off Cnidus. Since the wind did not allow us to approach it, we sailed along the south side of Crete off Salome. With still more difficulty, we sailed along the coast and came to a place called Fair Havens near the city of Lycia. By now, much time had passed, and the voyage was already dangerous. Since the Day of Atonement was already over, Paul gave his advice and told them, "Men, I can see that this voyage is headed towards disaster and heavy loss, not only of the cargo and the ship, but also our lives." But the centurion paid no attention to the captain and the owner of the ship rather than to what Paul said. Since the harbor was unsuitable to winter in, the majority decided to set sail from there, hoping somehow to reach Phoenix, a harbor on Crete, facing the southwest and northwest, and to winter there. So we pause here and look at God's word. The last few chapters, we've been dealing with Paul in the Jerusalem area, Caesarea. He's been under guard and house arrest by Felix, Festus, Agrippa, right? We walk through all of these trials and interactions with Paul and the officials and the authorities in this area. And ultimately, Paul appeals in these moments on trial to take his case to Caesar, to take his case to Rome, which is granted to him. And now we're seeing Paul put on a ship and make his way to Rome, sailing around the Mediterranean. And the opening verses read a lot like a travel itinerary, right? From Caesarea to Sidon, a boat around Cyprus to Myra, right, where they board another boat carrying grain to Italy. And the trip takes on this kind of growing concern about the weather. It's becoming severe, right? There's something about their travel experience that has everybody worried. Verse 9, it says, since the Day of Atonement had passed. And so Luke is giving us insight that this is when they're traveling. The Day of Atonement was something that happened. Yom Kippur was something that happened within Israel's calendar, kind of late fall. So they're making their trip around the sea here, around the Mediterranean, kind of an early winter into winter when the weather is most severe, when the weather is most dangerous. Paul speaks up in verse 10. He says, "Hey guys, the trip doesn't look like it's going to go well. Like my advice, you know, would be to take care, right? This could be loss of cargo, loss of crew." And perhaps Paul is the most experienced traveler at this point. We know that he's been traveling for years, thousands of miles that Paul has crossed at this point around the sea, you know, by land. But we realize that no one's really listening to Paul. Paul is just a prisoner. Right, the guards have no intention of kind of listening to Paul's recommendation that they harbor in this place called Fair Havens. It's probably a small port, and to winter there for the next few weeks or next few months, it'd be more preferable if the boat was in a larger city where there was more to do. And so they've set their sights on Phoenix, on the west side of Crete. Verse 13. When a gentle south wind sprang up, they thought they had achieved their purpose. They weighed anchor and sailed along the shore of Crete. But before long, a fierce wind called the Northeaster rushed down from the island. Since the ship was caught and unable to head into the wind, we gave way to it and were driven along. After running under the shelter of a little island called Cauda, we were barely able to get control of the skiff. After hoisting it up, they used ropes and tackle and girded the ship, fearing that they would run aground on Syrtis. They lowered the drift anchor, and in this way they were driven along. Because we were being severely battered by the storm, they began to jettison the cargo the next day. On the third day, they threw the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands. For many days, neither sun nor stars appeared, and the severe storm kept raging. Finally, all hope was fading that they would be saved. So let me show you a little bit of this journey. Might help to orient you to just what we're reading here by a quick map. Maps are great. You need one every now and then to certainly follow Paul's journeys around. And so you see in the bottom right, you'll see Caesarea to Sidon, right? That's the initial journey where Paul took. Then they take the ship kind of around Cyprus, you know, and then they make their way up to Malta. And then what we're beginning to realize is as they make their way to Crete, Paul says, let's stop in Fair Havens. That's the right spot. But they want to make their way around to the west side to this city called Phoenix. But as they do, they never make it. Ultimately, what you see is you're following the little red line, and the red line misses Phoenix and ends up out into the Mediterranean. And that's really where our story begins to settle into. That's really what we're going to see in the rest of Acts 27, is this line here from Phoenix all the way to Malta. The storm is raging. The crew never makes it to Phoenix. And so this word, this northeaster, this wind, gusting wind comes off of Crete. And the word, the Greek word here for this wind is typhonikos. So it's the word we get typhoon from. And so I want you to get the idea that this was a raging storm. It surprised them. The skiff, which was the boat that was towed behind the cargo ship. So when the boat landed in a harbor, the crew could take the skiff onto land. They're losing control of the skiff, and so they pull it in. They bring it on board. The sailors begin to use ropes and cables, and they wrap it around the hull of the ship just to hold it together. So I just want you to hear, like, this is a severe storm. They're being tossed. They're concerned. They lower the drift anchor. So they're dragging an anchor along the bottom of the sea in order to kind of slow down their process so they don't just run aground or run into anything. The crew then begins to throw the cargo overboard. They begin to throw the tackle overboard. All the instruments and equipment that they use to load the cargo on, they're throwing that overboard to lighten the ship so that they just don't sink. And this went on for days. And we get this line here, finally. It says, all hopes were fading that they would be saved. So everybody in the ship believes at this point they're probably going to die. Now, it brings to light really some of the Hebrew concerns and some of the thoughts about the ocean and the sea. Israelites, the Hebrews, they weren't ocean-faring people. They don't have a lot of sea stories. In fact, there's probably just a couple that you would quickly recognize. Out of all of the stories, you would hear something about Noah. You would hear something about Jonah. Also, severe storms connected to those stories. And so the sea always had with it this sense of unpredictability, this sense of that there were larger powers at work beyond your control. And so the sea, in the mind of an Israelite, always had this sense of chaos, danger, kind of impending doom. In fact, when the Apostle John is writing the book of Revelation, he writes in Revelation 21 that he sees a new heaven and a new earth. And he says, when he sees that, he describes the new heaven. He says, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And when he writes that, he's talking about that when God recreates, when God makes everything new, when we experience a new heaven and a new earth, there will be no more sea. In other words, there'll be no more chaos. There'll be no more uncertain death. There'll be no more impending doom where storms are inevitable, right? That's what John begins to write, that they're not going to be part of the new creation. We don't have a lot of sailing stories in our family. There's really only one that comes to mind that's probably, you know, notable. Jennifer and I were on an anniversary. I think it was our fifth anniversary, and we decided to take a cruise. And so a 3 or 4 day cruise around the Caribbean and leaving Tampa. It sounded like a wonderful time. Maybe you've done that. Maybe you love that. Maybe that's your vacation of choice, is to be on a cruise where you just, you know, you eat and sleep and entertain the whole time. You just kind of lay around and, you know, they take you from destination to destination. It's super easy and a lot of fun. The problem with this cruise was when we left Tampa and we spent our 3 or 4 days, word began to get back to the ship that there was a hurricane forming within the area. Now, cruise ships can avoid those things, right? They can go around those. And so we felt like, okay, we're not in real danger. But the problem is eventually we had to make our way back to land. We had to make our way back to Tampa. And the day that we were supposed to come back to Tampa was the day the hurricane was setting on Tampa. So the captain told everybody, hey, you get an extra day on the water. And of course, everybody's like, oh, more food. Like, yay, that sounds wonderful. And he goes, we're going to actually land in Miami. So we're going to go kind of around, you know, Tampa and port on the other side. That extra day was not enjoyable. When you're following the tail end of a hurricane, right, and you're out on the water, my wife can do a lot of things, but her kryptonite is just motion sickness. And when that boat began to move through that next 24 hours, and all of our luggage that was packed up and ready to go is actually rolling up and down the hallway, she looks at me at one point and she goes, I need you to talk to the captain. And I'm like, what would you like me to say? And she goes, I am getting off this boat. And I need you to tell him that. I need you to make arrangements. And I'm like, well, honey, I hear you. And I'm with you. But I want you to, I think the only thing they can do for us is actually put us on a smaller boat. Like, I don't know what our options are. But I think staying on the boat is our best choice. And we just got through, right, that next 24 hours, and she was pretty miserable. And then we felt it for days. I don't know if you've ever had that experience. Like, for days, you still feel like you're moving around. The thought of being in severe weather and being on a boat, we too began to realize our hope was fading, and maybe none of us would be saved. And in Acts chapter 27, right, this is what's happening with them. They believe it's all over. They're out of ideas. They're out of energy. They're tossing cargo over. They're tossing equipment over. There is no sun. There is no stars. There is no instrumentation they can use. They believe in this moment they are lost. All of this, if we do this, and those statements, if we do that, they've changed to like, there's nothing for us to do. This is over. And then Paul stands up to speak. Look at this in verse 21. Since they had been without food for a long time, Paul then stood up among them and said, you men should have followed my advice not to sail from Crete and sustain this damage and loss. Now I urge you to take courage, because there will be no loss of any of your lives, but only of the ship. For last night, an angel of God I belong to and serve stood by me and said, do not be afraid, Paul. It is necessary for you to appear before Caesar. And indeed, God has graciously given you all those who are sailing with you. So take courage, men, because I believe God that it will be just the way it was told to me. But we have to run aground on some island. When the 14th night came, we were drifting in the Adriatic Sea, and about midnight, the sailors thought they were approaching land. They took soundings and found it to be 120 feet deep. When they had sailed a little farther and sounded again, they found it to be 90 feet deep. Then, fearing we might run aground on the rocks, they dropped four anchors from the stern and prayed for daylight to come. Some sailors tried to escape from the ship. They had let down the skiff into the sea, pretending that they were going to put out anchors from the bow. Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers, unless these men stay in the ship, you cannot be saved. Then the soldiers cut the ropes holding the skiff and let it drop away. It's getting more interesting, right? I mean, you got this escape happening, Paul standing up, like it's all going to be okay. I love what Paul does here. Like, right, he steps forward and he gives a little bit of like, it sounds a little bit like an I told you so moment. I think what Paul is trying to say is he's trying to say, trust me. You didn't listen to me before. I was right. I want you to trust me now. Believe what I'm telling you. Paul says, there will be no loss of any of your lives, only the ship. An angel of the Lord told me, everyone is going to survive. And from that moment, a few days to 14 days, The weather is rough. The sailors continue to battle. Right? There's this worry about water depth. They're starting to sense the boat is kind of shallowing. They're worried they're going to run across some rocks and be smashed against the rocks, and the wind and the waves destroy the ship and everyone dies. And so some sailors decide their best plan, in their best discernment, is to leave the big boat and to get into a small boat and to escape. And so kind of in this, kind of with this guise of like they're restoring, they're helping the boat, they're securing it, they're actually escaping. Paul realizes they're escaping, tells the centurion, if these guys leave the boat, everyone dies. That creates a real interesting tension. Right? Because Paul has said something here. Just earlier, Paul said an angel told him everyone is going to make it. Nobody's going to be harmed. Everyone is going to survive the storm. And now Paul says, if these guys leave, you die. Which is it? What's happening here? The angel said that everyone is going to live. So at that point, isn't it all determined? Hasn't God said it? And now can't everybody just take a nap and go snorkeling, like whatever they want to do? But then Paul says, if these men, these sailors get off the boat, right, you're not going to survive. In other words, everything's up in the air. That it matters. What these guys do depends, it affects where everything is going to happen. So I just want, like, listen to the tension he's making. You know, although we tend to kind of categorize life either in fate or freedom, everything is just the way it's supposed to be, or everything is up for grabs, the Bible lands in neither place. The Bible gives us something far more interesting. And the challenge that we have is when we read things that seem to us as irreconcilable, the desire in us is to just disbelieve all of it rather than come to the conclusion that you may not be the smartest one in the room. That God may be up to something more than you're aware of. That there are things that he knows and things that he's working out and ways that he's interacting that are at times beyond what always makes sense to us. When storms come, is God involved and in control? Does it matter how I respond and how I live? And the answer is yes. Yes. As much as we want to make it one way or another, God gives us something far more complex, far more beautiful, far more interesting, far more involved in his care and his control, and also making our decisions meaningful. God brings both of those things together. And what we need to see, really why I think Paul is walking through this and Luke is recording it, is we need to see, why is Paul so steady? Why is everything coming undone? Why is everybody's kind of situation in chaos and everyone is looking out for themselves? And why is Paul so calm? Why is he so steady? Verse 33 of Acts 27. When it was about daylight, Paul urged them all to take food, saying, "Today is the 14th day that you have been waiting and going without food, having eaten nothing. So I urge you, take some food, for this is for your survival, since none of you will lose a hair from your head." After he said these things and had taken some bread, he gave thanks to God in the presence of all of them. And after he broke it, he began to eat. They were all encouraged and took food for themselves. And in all, there were 276 of us on the ship. When they had eaten enough, they began to lighten the ship by throwing the grain overboard into the sea. So Paul, in this moment, is walking in calmness compared to the crashing waves. And he goes around assuring and encouraging the crew on the ship. And this is what he begins to say. Paul says, eat. I want you to eat some food. This is for your survival. You haven't had anything to eat in days. And you're going to make it, and not a single hair on your head will be harmed. You know, Jesus said something like that too. That this phrase about hairs on the head not perishing. Let me show you what Jesus says in Luke 21. Jesus is talking to the disciples, and in verse 16, he says, "You will even be betrayed by parents, brothers, relatives, and friends. They will kill some of you. You will be hated by everyone because of my name, but not a hair of your head will be lost. By your endurance, gain your lives." So here's, listen to what he says. You'll be betrayed. Some of you will be put to death, but not a hair on your head will perish. What? Like, some of you will die, but not a hair of your head will perish. What is Jesus saying? What is Paul grabbing onto in this moment? What is being taught? Jesus is saying that God's loving, detailed plan for your life to bring grace and salvation to you and through you is a plan that will often include storms. A plan that will often include severe weather. And when he says this, the only way some will be killed and not a hair on your head will be lost must mean that death isn't the greatest issue. Death is not the greatest enemy. Death is not the greatest factor here. But the greatest overarching factor is the plan of God, the purposes of God in your life, his outworking of his strength and character and love and power in your life, that you will go through storms. Some of you, Jesus said, will die, but not a hair on your head will perish. In other words, your life might get lost in this, but God's plan and goodness and character continue. And you may lose your life in this moment, but you will gain it for eternity. What a perspective. And Paul is lifting this out, saying that God's plan, God's purposes are greater than the storms. Your life is more secured than anything that suffering can undo. Verse 39 of Acts 27. When daylight came, they did not recognize the land, but sighted a bay with a beach. They planned to run the ship ashore if they could. After cutting loose the anchors, they left them in the sea, at the same time loosening the ropes that held the rudders. Then they hoisted the foresail to the wind and headed for the beach. But they struck a sandbar and ran the ship aground. The bow jammed fast and remained immovable, while the stern began to break up by the pounding of the waves. The soldiers' plan was to kill the prisoners so that no one could swim away and escape, but the centurion kept them from carrying out their plan because he wanted to save Paul. And so he ordered those who could swim to jump overboard first and get to land. The rest were to follow, some on planks, some on debris from the ship. In this way, everyone safely reached the shore. How did Paul remain so steady in the middle of what seemed to be so disastrous, where everyone is in chaos, everyone is looking out for themselves? How did Paul remain so steady? One point would be this. It wasn't Paul's first storm. This was not Paul's first storm. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 25 tells us that Paul was shipwrecked three times. And from this point in Paul's life, he is going to Rome where he will be under house arrest. So Paul is never at sea again. So this is, right, by our discernment, Paul's third shipwreck. This is the third time this has happened. Paul has been through this before, revealing that the product of storms in our life can create a weightiness in us. That when everything around us on the outside is being tossed around, inside we're steady. Inside there's a calmness. Storms have made Paul a person of substance and inner calm. And you too intuitively know this, that there's a strength that forms in us by the things that we endure. That there's a compassion that deepens in us for the difficulties and trials that we walk through, that's not there for those that have never gone through something difficult. that have never gone through a storm. Romans 5, verse 3 and 4 says, we also boast in our afflictions because we know that afflictions produces endurance. Endurance produces proven character, and proven character produces hope. Paul has been changed and strengthened through what he has suffered. He's been steadied by what he's gone through. But I don't think that's even the greatest factor in Paul's steadiness. I don't think it's just what Paul has gone through. I think Paul reveals something else to us. I think it's who Paul is and whose Paul is. Let me show you what Paul says in verse 23, Acts 27, verse 23. Paul is talking about what the angel said. For last night, an angel of God I belong to served and stood by me. The God I belong to and serve stood beside me. Paul says this, I belong to him. I'm his. And he's bigger and he's better. He is the infinite one. He is the creator. He is the Lord I serve. He does not serve me. I serve him. Paul knew that God was in charge. And Paul says, I belong to him. I am his. He is mine. I know that I am God's possession. Listen, Paul isn't trying to be a Christian in this moment. Paul believes in a relationship and in the status that has been bestowed upon him, that he has been connected to God, that he belongs. This moment, it brought up a memory for me of tucking my kids into bed at night when they were younger. And some of my kids, we would get into this exchange at bedtime of who loves the other person more. Maybe you've done this. You know, I love you this much. And then my son or my daughter would go like, I love you this much. And I'm like, well, I love you this much. And all of a sudden, you know, I love you to the moon. I love you to the sun, right? You can just kind of, it keeps getting bigger. Whoever could get to, I love you as much as the universe, right? You'd kind of won at that point. And so I thought I had played that card, I love you as much as the universe, when I heard back from one of my kids, I love you as much as God. I was like, touche. I hope we weren't blasphemous in this moment. I don't exactly know what theology we're creating right now, but I just thought, this is as big as love gets. This is as big, the concept of God, there's nothing greater in this moment. And I just thought, oh man, as much as my child knows how much I love them and they love me, as secure as they are as one of my treasured possessions, I thought to myself, I would gladly play second to them knowing how much the Lord, their Heavenly Father, truly loves them. For them to love the Lord back with all their heart, mind, soul, and strength. For them to know what it's like to belong to that kind of love, to that kind of care. This is what Paul is highlighting. He belongs, right? When storms hit our lives and we've been good, we get mad at God. When storms hit our lives and we've been bad, we feel like God is punishing us. But when storms hit your life and you know you belong, you realize that whatever circumstance you're walking through is inside and underneath and serves a greater overarching love and care and security of your life because you belong. That nothing can separate you from this kind of love. That we are locked in, and this is what Paul is expressing. This calm and this assurance is coming out of Paul because he knows that he is a possession of the Lord. Let me show you something Matthew recorded about Jesus with the disciples when they were in a storm as well. Matthew 8, verse 25. So the disciples came and woke him up saying, Lord, save us. We're going to die in this storm. And he said to them, why are you afraid, you of little faith? Then he got up and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was great calm. And the men were amazed and asked, "What kind of man is this? Even the winds and the sea obey him." I love how the disciples came to Jesus and they said to him, "Jesus, don't you care? Don't you care?" And isn't that the same criticism, the same grievance that we bring to God when in the middle of a storm, "God, don't you care?" And Jesus has already answered the question for them because he's in the boat. He's actually in the boat with them. He's left heaven. He's joined them where they are. He's come into the world. He's going to the cross to make sure we are never mistaken about the Lord's care for our lives. What I also see is the storm didn't wake Jesus, but Jesus' friends did. When everything else around is going crazy and chaos, what happens is Jesus is still tuned to those around him he loves. John 15 says, "Greater love is this than a man lay down his life for a friend. And you will never have a friend who sticks closer than a brother than Christ." He hears us. He responds to us. But probably my favorite part of this interaction is verse 26, where Jesus says, "Why are you afraid, you of little faith?" And at first, that feels like a rebuke, that they didn't express enough faith. But what Jesus is saying here is Jesus calms the storms even in light of our little faith. That it isn't the size of our faith. It isn't how big our faith is. It's about how big God's love is. That's the greatest factor. That's the piece that moves everything else. It's not the size of our faith. Jesus responds and calms the storm, not because their faith was big, but because his love was. And this is what Paul is saying. I belong to God. And that creates a steadiness in him. And Paul wants you and he wants me to relate to God, not based in our own sense of how much our faith is, but he wants us to relate to God by the way God relates to us and how God sees us and how God moves closer to us. Hebrews chapter 6 calls Jesus a sure and steadfast anchor for our soul. I think one of my favorite things that Tim Keller said, he said, "Jesus weathered the only storm that could ever really hurt you, God's righteous judgment, so that every other storm in life drives you into the Lord's arms." Every other circumstance that you experience, outside the one, the cross that Jesus took for you, brings you closer to the Lord's love, closer to his care, closer and more real of how secure you are in him, of what he's accomplished for you. In the storm of Acts 27, man, it's every man for themselves. And Paul is pointing us to something else, one man for everyone. We see it in Paul, and we're seeing it in Christ, that as long as you stay in the bigger boat, you'll live. Eat for your survival. And if you do, everyone will be saved. I want to move us to a time where we just reflect on God's care and goodness through the Lord's Supper. And so I want to pray for us, and I just want to draw us into this moment where we see what Jesus endured for us, where we see the permanence of his love in place because of the cross, where we see his sacrifice in the greatest storm that could ever be experienced, what Jesus endured for you, right? The only thing that could ever really harm us and destroy us and ruin us. Jesus endured that so that you wouldn't have to worry, that you could be steady in no matter what weather you face. Let's pray. Listen to how Luke writes this. "So I urge you to take some food, for this is for your survival. Since none of you will lose a hair from your head." After he said these things, and had taken some bread, he gave thanks to God in the presence of all of them. And after he broke it, he began to eat. And they were all encouraged and took food for themselves. God, this morning, as we prepare to respond through the Lord's Supper, as we take the bread and the juice, it's a reminder of God, what you have brought us through. It's a reminder of what you will bring us through, of what you suffered and endured so that suffering and storms would never have the last word. That in Christ, the one that we're to stay in, the one that we don't want to get out of, to be in Christ means that not a hair on our head will perish. But your purposes, your plans, your character, your grace, your salvation will be something that we can experience. Let it be even more true today. Even as we hear the rain around us, and it may remind us of something that we're walking in right now, some difficulty, or it may point to something that we might experience when we leave. God, would you steady our souls this morning because of Jesus? That through him, we can belong. That to those who received him, to those that believed in his name, he gave them the right to become sons and daughters of God. Not born by a husband's decision or a man's will, but born of God, God's will. God, would you make that true for each one of us? May we see your love, your grace, your provision through Christ, and find ourselves uniquely and wonderfully, beautifully connected to our Savior this morning. We pray this in his name. Amen.